If you'd like to open your Bibles, which I know you brought from home with you, to John chapter 7, that would be great. I would welcome you there. If you didn't bring a Bible from home, there's one in the pew in front of you. I don't have a PowerPoint today, so you're going to have to look up all your own verses. And I'm going to read basically the NIV with a little paraphrasing. John chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, hear then the word of God. After these events, Jesus traveled exclusively around Galilee, purposely staying out of Judea, because the Jewish leaders there were looking for an opportunity to kill him. Galilee is the northern part of Israel, where Nazareth and where Jesus lived and grew up was located, and Judea was the southern part of Israel, where Jerusalem and Bethlehem, where the temple was located. But when the time for the annual Feast of Tabernacles drew near, Jesus' brothers offered him this advice. It's really kind of an interesting story, because you don't hear much about Jesus' family in Scripture. And then this one story, they're offering him, God the Son, some advice, which is kind of interesting. You really ought to go up to the Feast of Jerusalem so that the maximum number of your disciples may see the miracles you do. After all, no one who hopes to become a public figure should act in secret. If you're serious about what you're doing, Jesus, then come out in the open and show the whole world what you're all about. You see, his brothers were pushing him in this way because they didn't believe in him either. Ouch. Jesus responded to them, "Don't push me. This is not the right time. Of course, any time is right for you. The world loves you because you represent its values. But the world hates me because I expose the evil behind all of its pretensions. You go ahead. Go up to the feast. Don't wait for me. It's not quite the right time for me yet." And after Jesus' brothers had left, Jesus remained in Galilee for a few more days. Then he did go up to the feast, but he went in secret and kept out of the way, careful not to draw attention to himself. And thus ends the reading of God's Word. I read a book several years ago entitled The 22 Immutable Laws of Marketing, and I may have shared ideas from this with you before. Immutable means unchanging. So the authors Trout and Reese are saying these are the 22 things that never change as far as marketing is concerned. The book opened my eyes not only to the way that products are or should be marketed, but how people perceive those products and how people perceive themselves and the world around us as a result of marketing and advertising. Reese and Trout define marketing as this way: it is the art of positioning a product in the consumer's mind. The whole point of advertising today isn't telling you necessarily about the product. It's primarily about trying to create an image and position the product in your mind. And their argument is this simple, quote, "Marketing is less a battle of products than it is a battle of perceptions. For the perception of a product is actually more important than the reality. In other words, it is more important to be perceived as better than to actually be better." Is that true in life? It's true in marketing, though, isn't it? Many companies or organizations make a mistake here because they think, well, if we just improve the quality of our product, that will necessarily improve the sales of our product. And it doesn't always work that way. Reese and Trout cite the famous example of Coca-Cola, which, quote, was the soft drink company of dominance, but determined that it wanted to sell even more product and thought that the way to do it was to improve the taste of Coke. The better the soft drink tastes, therefore the better it will sell, right? But they developed this new, better-tasting formula. Didn't you remember New Coke when it came out? The advertisement was, 200,000 independent taste tests prove that New Coke was better than Pepsi, better than Old Coke. In fact, the taste test demonstrated it was radically more popular than either Pepsi or Old Coke. They put it on the market, and what happened? It did not work. because the perception was still in the public that the name brand, the previous brand, the existing brand is better, even if you could convince them that it tastes better. So from this, Trout and Reese developed what they called the first law of marketing, which is it's better to be first than to be better. So for example, who was the first person to make a solo transatlantic flight? Charles Lindbergh. Who was the second? Bert Hinkler. And here's what's interesting about it. Bert Hinkler is the guy who made all of the engineering advances that allowed Lindbergh to make the flight. In fact, Hinkler had scheduled his flight. Lindbergh got the engineering advancements in his own plane, and he took off early so that he could beat Hinkler across the Atlantic, who actually flew 3 weeks after Lindbergh did. Lindbergh, you might remember, almost died because he did not manage his fuel or his path correctly. Hinkler was a better aviator. He made the advances that allowed Lindbergh to fly. He had better fuel efficiency and a more direct route. And nobody knows who the guy is. So when you are looking for facial tissue, which brand do you normally look at? Right. In fact, do you call it facial tissue or do you call it Kleenex? What do you call window cleaner? Right. So what do you call gelatin dessert? And it used to be when you would talk about the off-road utility vehicle, you would call it a what? A Jeep. So what was the first personal computer? IBM. What was the first copy machine? Right. And here's, this will test you. Only the older people will get this one. What was the first brand of refrigerators? Oh, so many of you know. Okay, here's the bottom line. You can demonstrate that a product is actually inferior, or you can demonstrate that your product is actually better, and it doesn't matter. Name brand establishes reality because perception is better than reality. So even though research may show that Puff's brand is better than Kleenex, we're still going to be thinking Kleenex in our minds. This brings us back to our passage in John chapter 7. Jesus' discipleship organization had run into some problems as of John chapter 7. In John chapters 1 through 5, Jesus was wildly popular. He was the most popular person of his era. Everything he taught, people hung on to. His miracles, people were wowed by. They followed him everywhere. People literally were tearing roofs off of houses to get to his standing room only lectures. Jesus was, I can't think of what the contemporary example would be, but Jesus was the Tickle Me Elmo of his day. He couldn't have been more popular until people started listening to his teachings. Because Jesus said things like, repent of your life and your sin and get your life right with God. You have to lose your life in order to gain your life. You have to die to yourself in order to be born again. You have to drop whatever you're doing and come follow me. You have to count the cost, take up your cross, live sacrificially, all very bad marketing slogans, wouldn't you think? Do you think these would sell products on TV today? But apparently nobody was listening until John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, Jesus establishes the Eat My Flesh campaign, and it didn't go well. In John chapter 6, Jesus says to them literally, I am the bread of life. If you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot live or experience eternal life. Whoa, Jesus. You know, the Eat My Flesh campaign went over like a lead balloon, and we're told at the end of John chapter 6 that upon hearing this, many of Jesus' disciples said, this is a difficult claim. Duh. Who can possibly accept it? Therefore, from this time on, many disciples turned back and followed Jesus no longer. So Jesus' ministry had a downturn in product acceptance. People perceived it was overpriced for what its value was, that the perception of what Jesus was offering was no longer worth what he was giving, and so people started turning away. So in this situation, Jesus' brothers enter the scene. So that's John chapter 6. John chapter 7, which we read, begins by Jesus' brothers, who we're told did not themselves even believe in Jesus. they got some marketing acumen, apparently, and they decide they'll give Jesus some advice. And basically, they say, Jesus, you need to get more exposure. You need better advertising. The feast in Jerusalem is the largest number of people gathered anywhere in Israel. It's on this week. You need to go up there and do a few miracles and teach a few things and get broader exposure. Could you imagine what it was like to be Jesus' brother? I mean, I assume that one day Joseph took the boys aside and said, guys, I got something to tell you. I'm not really Jesus' father. God is Jesus' father. I mean, how would they have received that? Well, we're told they didn't believe in him, so clearly they didn't receive it very well. They knew Jesus was different. They had to know Jesus was different, but apparently they didn't think the difference was a good thing. So in verse 3, we're told Jesus' brothers said to him, you need to go up to the feast in Jerusalem, for the maximum number of disciples will see your miracles on that day. After all, no one who hopes to become a public figure should act in secret. If you're serious about what you're doing, then come out in the open and show the whole world what you're all about. Apparently, the Feast of Tabernacles was the most widely attended event in the Jewish calendar year. They had three major festivals they celebrated. Even more than Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles drew the crowds. Now, Jews were supposed to take pilgrimages to Jerusalem, ideally three times a year. But the Feast of Tabernacles was the best attended because it was right after harvest was over. So the harvest was in, and they were done for a while. Am I right, John? Am I right, Mike? Right. So you just kind of breathe a sigh of relief, and you head down to Jerusalem, where you camp out in the street for 7 days. So for 7 days and nights, you pitch a tent in the streets of Jerusalem. You could hardly move around in town. And this was to celebrate the 40 years that God had sustained them miraculously in the wilderness during their 40 years of wandering. And they say to Jesus, in essence, you need to get some of those 30-second Super Bowl advertising slots, Jesus. More people will be watching this particular program than any other time, and you need to market your product. In verse 10, we're told that after Jesus' brothers had left, Jesus remained in Galilee for a few more days. Then he did go up to the feast, but he went in secret and kept out of the way, careful not to draw attention to himself. Now, why would that be the case? I mean, surely his brothers were right that if Jesus wanted to market the product, that he should perform at that particular venue on that particular day. But it's very clear that Jesus intentionally went in secret and he kept out of the way so that nobody would see him. Well, interestingly, this is not the first time that Jesus did this. Let me make three observations about this for you. First, John 7 wasn't an isolated event. Jesus flat out never sought exposure. In fact, if you read the stories, crowds gather around him, Jesus does what he needs to do, and then he leaves the crowd. He goes off into solitude to be alone and to get away from the crowd. The second temptation that Jesus faced when Satan took him into the wilderness, right after Jesus' ministry began, the second temptation was, Jesus, let's climb up to the temple here, and you just cast yourself off, and you know your Heavenly Father's angels will swoop down, and everybody will see them miraculously save you. What great exposure and advertising you'll get out of this. And Jesus says no. Secondly, not only did Jesus not seek a wider audience, he frequently told his followers to keep his true identity and his miracles secret. Now, let me just give you a few examples of this. Matthew chapter 8, Jesus has healed a man of leprosy, and he tells him, quote, see that you do not tell anyone what has happened. In Matthew chapter 17, after Jesus, Peter, James, and John have gone up to what we call the Mount of Transfiguration, and amazing things happen. Moses shows up, Elijah shows up, God speaks from heaven and says, this is my beloved Son, whom I love, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to what he has to say to you. And after all of this, as they're walking down the mountain, Jesus says to them, quote, don't tell anyone what you have just seen. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus heals a man who is deaf and who can barely speak, and then, quote, Jesus commanded everyone present not to tell anyone what had happened. In Mark chapter 8, after much theological discussion with his disciples privately, one of them finally gets it and makes this statement, Jesus, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, you are the Son of the living God. And Jesus, quote, warned the disciples not to tell this to anyone. I'm just giving you the tip of the iceberg here. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. This is the big one, of course. This girl is dead. Jesus raises her from the dead, and everybody's blown away by it, but, quote, Jesus ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. Now, why would Jesus do this? By the way, for 200 years, this has been called the messianic secret, that Jesus wanted to keep his true identity as secret as possible, and he didn't want everybody broadcasting it. Hundreds of books have been written on this subject, and there's all kinds of speculation as to why. But does this mean that Jesus doesn't want us to tell people about him? Does this mean that you're supposed to keep quiet because you're not supposed to tell anybody that Jesus is the Son of God, or that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, or that Jesus has transformed your life, or that somebody else needs to know Jesus? Is that the implication of these texts? What do you think? No, because in all kinds of other places, Jesus says, you know, we need to have a broader testimony. In fact, in Matthew chapter 6, which is the middle chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, almost the entire chapter is Jesus says, don't give so that people will be impressed. Don't pray so that people will be impressed. By the way, here's how you should pray. Here's the Lord's Prayer. Don't fast so that people will notice you and think that you're wonderful. Jesus clearly says you need to keep your private devotion private and not show off in public. But then in the chapter before that, in Matthew chapter 5, he says, all of you are the light of the world. And you need to shine so that people can see your light. If you light a candle, you don't put a bushel over it. You put it on a stand so that it gives light to everyone around. A city on a hill is to give light to all who are around. So there's this tension between, well, don't show off, but be more bold in your witness and your testimony. So what is it that we should keep secret, and what is it we should make private? The reality, the truth of the gospel, what is real and genuine about our character, our transformation, our growth, should be shared with other people. But this need to be perceived as spiritual or wonderful, the need to show off for our own sake, needs to be more private and reined in. And here's the problem. Most of us are far too timid about the reality of the gospel in our lives, but we don't mind people thinking that we're wonderful and spiritual if we can somehow get away with that. Our works have to precede our words, is basically what Jesus is saying. There has to be a demonstration of the reality of the gospel, which is important for the perception of the gospel to work. Marketing theory, no matter how immutable the laws are in human nature, have nothing to do with testimony regarding the gospel. It needs to be true in order to be perceived as valuable. And of course, this is where our lives come in. So we had an event here a couple weeks ago called VBS, or Vacation Bible Service. Now, normally VBS is we invite people from the neighborhood and from the church to come in, and we do games and study lessons and have fun together. But a couple of smart people said, no, let's do this different this year. Let's do Vacation Bible Service. Let's do work around the church, and let's meet our community, and let's go out where they are and try and make contact with them. So would it surprise you to know that the maximum number of people stayed away this year from VBS? Why would that be? Well, it violates people's comfort zone to actually leave the walls of this building with their faith and go out and talk to people about it. It's more fun to do games and play things and color things than it is to go out and have to meet the neighbors and interact with them. Well, we were fortunate in that we got a few neighbors to come in, and some people said hi to them, but the bottom line is most people didn't. Most people kind of stood in their cliques and ignored them, or maybe said hi to them but didn't sit down with them and interact with them. So if I was a neighbor and I was going, you know, I'm scared about going to church, and, you know, they're hypocritical and they're judgmental and they think they're better than me, and I don't know if this is real, but I will work up the courage to maybe go meet them out on the lawn and play games with them, and people largely ignore me, what would I conclude? Well, you're smart enough to figure that one out. So there are people in your family, there are people in your neighborhood, There are people in your workplace. There are people in your network of friendships that need to hear the gospel. But they also need to see the testimony of the gospel in order to validate the words that you say. Now, here's another painful reality. The Billy Graham Association did a research project about, I think it was about 15 years ago, and they asked 15,000 Christians on their mailing list to respond. How many of you have ever once shared the gospel with anybody in your life? So out of 100%, what percent do you think said, no, I have never once actually shared my faith with anybody in my life? 75%. And this is the Billy Graham Association that's all about evangelism. 75% of Christians connected to the Billy Graham Association said, I've never once opened my mouth to share my faith with anybody in my life. So we got two problems here. We've got an identity crisis where we're far more concerned about image than we are about reality, where perception, though, is reality in the culture's mind. Christianity already is suffering from bad publicity and bad advertising and misrepresentation of it. And so you add to it people that don't live consistent Christian lives, which none of us do, and people that don't open their mouths to talk about the gospel, and you've got a major marketing crisis in the church today. Are you aware of this? Jesus says, here's how you demonstrate to the world that you are my disciples. Here's how you demonstrate that the gospel is real. He says this in John chapter 13. People will know you are my disciples if what? By your love. People will know you're my disciples if you love one another. And then he kind of ratchets things up and he says, you are to love one another just as I loved you. So what does that look like? Well, a little different than what it actually looks like, right? So Jesus demonstrates to them what this is supposed to look like in the Lord's Supper. He says these words in John 13, people will know you are my disciples by your love if you love one another, and you are to love one another just as I love you. So what does that look like, Jesus? So just before the meal, Jesus takes off his cloak and he wraps a towel around himself, which is the uniform of a servant, and he gets down on his knees in front of every one of his disciples, which is the posture of a servant, and then he washes their feet, which is the task of a servant. So what was Jesus trying to communicate to them? And by extension, what is Jesus trying to communicate to you? We have to demonstrate the servanthood of Jesus if we want anybody to buy the words of Jesus. The works have to precede the words. Reality is more important than perception when it comes to the gospel. It's not one of the immutable laws of marketing. It's the immutable law of the Christian life. Jesus wants our life and the reality of our Christian walk to precede the words that come out of our mouth. And I've heard more people over the years say to me, well, that's the reason I don't ever say anything about Jesus. What's the reason you don't ever say anything about Jesus? Because I'm a hypocrite, and I don't want to compromise the gospel. So because I have sin in my life, or because I'm a hypocrite, I don't want to ever say anything about Jesus, because then it will compromise the gospel. Literally, I've probably heard 10 people over the last 40 years tell me that one. What's wrong with that? What's the solution to that? Listen, Jesus was a big doer in a world of big talkers, right? Jesus talked, but Jesus was a big doer. And part of the key to the Christian life is to be the doer, to be Christ-like, to be the person that God wants us to be, so that our words have meaning and they aren't perceived as false advertising. One of the things I would appreciate you thinking about today, if you have a chance to think about it or make the time for it, is in what way are you a false advertisement for the gospel? In what way do you live your life? In what way do you speak about your life? In what way do you talk about Jesus that is false advertising and is not helpful for people around? I was reading Ann Landers years ago. I cut this out and stuck it in a file and found this conveniently for today. You know, the Bible talks about Jesus as being the bridegroom and the church is the bride. So this is why Catholic nuns wear wedding rings and get married to Jesus, is that he's the bridegroom and they get married to him. So Ann Landers was offering this advice, and here's what it says. Here's advice for young women considering marriage, some helpful guidelines for finding a good husband. She said there are 6 ways to learn everything you ever need to know about a man before you decide to marry him. It's good stuff, right? Okay. Number 1, watch him drive in heavy traffic. What does that tell you? Yeah, what his anger threshold is and what his patience is. Number two, have him teach you how to play a sport. Because guys aren't patient. Number three, listen to how he talks to his mother when he doesn't know you're listening. You know, one of the worst things about guys, especially as teenage boys, is they treat their mother as if they're servants and they disrespect them. And sometimes that continues on to adulthood. A woman who doesn't like the way her husband talks to his mother shouldn't marry the guy. Number four, see how he treats those who serve him, like waiters or ushers or maids or any other service person. Is he condescending? Is he demanding? Is he patient? Is he charitable? Number five, notice how and for whom he spends his money. And number six, look at his friends. These are the type of people you're going to spend the rest of your life interacting with. If you don't like them, don't marry them. Okay, now, by extension, we as the church invite people to consider Jesus Christ as the bridegroom. We invite them as prospective brides to consider a committed relationship with Jesus. But Jesus isn't walking the earth anymore, so people evaluate a commitment to Jesus Christ and a life with Jesus Christ by you. They take a look at you and the words that you speak and the life that you live. Is it consistent? Is it real? Is there power? Is it genuine? Is it something they want? And you know exactly what they're looking for, don't you? Because it would be exactly the same thing you were looking for if you were evaluating them. So my kind suggestion to you today is that ask yourself, if somebody was considering getting married to Jesus based upon the character and the temperament and the lifestyle that I demonstrate, would they want to make the commitment? Now, there's always this tension in the Christian life between nobody's perfect, I'm always going to fail, I still struggle with sin in my life, amen. But is that an excuse, or is that the past that you're trying to move away from? Are you trying to become the person that God wants you to be? Are you trying to become more like Christ? Are you still living in the rationalization or the excuse zone, which is, okay, don't push me, God. I'm comfortable with where I am right now. Nobody's ever going to think I'm a hypocrite because I'm never going to open my mouth and talk about it. I'm just going to muddle through as best I can. Or do we really want to be genuine representatives of the gospel and genuine role models for people who are looking and evaluating Jesus, and they're doing it based upon us? You know, people know that you're a Christian or not. People know whether you go to church or not. I mean, they might play golf on Sunday morning, but they know you go to church on Sunday morning. And they are looking at you consciously and unconsciously to see, is this Christianity something that I really need? And Christianity can't just be about being forgiven for sin. Christianity also has to be about the power to transform a life into the person that God designed us to be. When they look at you, do they see a person who's being increasingly transformed into the person that God wants them to be? Or do they look at you as somebody who's being inconvenienced by some rules and restrictions that they don't want for themselves? That what they see in you is, well, don't do this and do this, and it's a bunch of religious rules. Or do they see transforming power? Please join me in prayer. Father, we don't want to just talk about the power. We want to feel the power of the Holy Spirit transforming us. We don't want to just say, I'm a Christian. We want to live a life that demonstrates that we're a Christian. And Lord, we want to be bold enough to speak out for you and to share our testimony and to tell other people about the gospel. Lord, help us not to be so concerned about our image that we don't actually live the reality of the gospel. But when people look at us, may they see the proof of it in the life that we live, and may they hear the explanation of it in the words that we speak. Otherwise, they're just going to think we're just good people, and that's it. They need to know that it's because of Jesus that we are good people and that our life is changed. Father, I ask that anybody who's a father would feel the sense of blessing today, that they're loved and valued and respected and appreciated by their children and deserve the tribute that they deserve for the sacrifices that they've made and the leadership they provide and the modeling that they give. We ask all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.